stay in that spirit of worship as we turn to Job 42. It's page 417. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, let us hear these words with that picture of his greatness in our minds. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And so God, we ask that you will bless us today as we dig into your word, that we would not only hear of you with the ear, but through your word, as it were, see you with our mind's eye in your greatness, in your glory, in ways that that we could never have any other way than that you've given by your word and your spirit applying it, conviction with conviction in the heart. We ask, Lord, that you will cause us to leave here today knowing a great God, high and lifted up. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's past the statute of limitations now. It's been about 5 years since I have used this illustration, and it's the perfect one as we open. You may remember the old story of a boat going on through the North Sea at a good pace. And up comes on the radar another vessel or entity there. Something shows up on the radar. They begin communicating. And the ship, in fact, is a big, strong ship of His Majesty's fleet. It's one that does not get out of the way for anyone else. And so they actually radio over and tell their own bearings and tell the others to go ahead and get out of the way. And they do it again and again. And eventually, finally, the static clears, and the other is able to say, sir, we're a lighthouse. We suggest that you change course. And a little bit what's happening here with Job is something like that. Job rightly has kept his bearings, as we saw all throughout the book. He has not abandoned the idea that he did not have some kind of special closeted sin that was here subject to sort of the law of retribution. And that was not what is going on to explain what has happened to him from the beginning of the story in Job 1 and 2. And then Eliphaz in particular in chapter 23 heightened the matter and actually sort of entered into almost a judgment against him. It was much more clear, even at this point now, accusing him of more heinous crimes and so on. And Job continues right ahead on. He continues telling the truth. He continues holding fast to what he knows. We even documented and saw at some places, he did in fact slip into a kind of language that was not utterly befitting of God, or even at times begin to say things in a way from his place of pain over and over again that matches a heart cry in pain in the closet, but you could say doesn't match a theological statement in the pulpit or the Sunday school classroom or whatever, right? This was even demonstrated by the presence of the youth who was picking up on this, Elihu, who then says basically, well, those things aren't true of God, and at this point, it's all I've ever heard you say. And so we arrived at the Lord's sort of entrance, right? His voice enters here at the very end of the book, and at this point now, Job is responding to God's words. It's as if all this time, Job has done the right thing by continuing on his course, and yet, of course, this is when God says, I'm a lighthouse, you still need to change course, and your course has rightly prevented you from sort of breaking yourself upon the rocks of your friend's false comments. But it has also sent you towards me, and we'll change your course off of me as well. We're not going to have you crash on the rocks of who I am also. I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. This whole section, we could say 1A, is that we turn from our errors and sins. The very drama, the next movement of the narrative reminds us that it's even here to communicate narratively this hope. You can turn. One of the reasons God talks to Job at all is so that Job can get back in line with that right relationship with God, can remember who God is, who he is. The reason God talks to us in his word is so that the same can be done in our lives. It is interesting, of course, that very often God's purpose precisely is in declaring judgment that we would repent. We remember Jonah going to Nineveh and declaring, yet 3 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And it's actually God's instrument, God's purpose, so that Nineveh would repent in sackcloth and ashes, which Jonah actually is quite upset about. We can easily forget the reason God speaks, the reason God even showed his size, his power, his greatness, even by saying, consider Behemoth, Leviathan, which to me are like a puppy dog, and you have no control over, is so that we can turn. We need to turn from our errors and sins. Christopher Ashe, the commentator, rightly and poignantly describes what it's like to see God with the eyes of pain. He says, instead, we find what Job found when he ultimately had to listen to God. God asks him questions more than Job poses puzzlers to God. And this turns the table, as they must be turned. The book of Job is not about Job, but about God. His character, sovereignty, justice, goodness, yes, even his love. Above all, it is about the God, the creator of everything, the one who is God, who made everything, even the wildest corners of the created order. He is the God who made and who entirely controls the Leviathan, the Satan, the beast, and the monster who seek to destroy Job. Even this hideous monster is God's monster, God's creature. And therefore, Job is about true worship. About our bowing down in reality and in the darkness to the one who is God, leaving even our most agonized, unanswered questions at his feet, for we are creatures, and he alone is creator. In part, we must recognize that if we never left agonized, unanswered questions, as Ash calls them, at God's feet, we would have to ask, is he really God at that point? Or are we perhaps God because we figured everything out? Or is it simply the case that we would think that this God is simply not worthy of our worship anymore if he can't answer all our questions, if he can't satisfactorily handle needs and problems in the way that we have already thought them through? It's as if many people could easily be functional pagans without realizing it. It is simply the case that whether in the ancient Near East around Job, or if you imagine from the sort of the New Testament world, Greco-Roman paganism all around them, it was very common, it has been very common for men and women in history to imagine there are a good wide variety of gods, but I cultivate a certain pattern of worship based on what tends to work for me. What seem to be the big problems I encounter? What seem to be the various spiritual powers that actually help me encounter it? It was natural in this way to add on or shed off certain pieties and loyalties to certain powers. Well, if we remove the names, and if we remove the statuettes, I would argue that's the way many Americans tend to live their lives. Oh, I'm glad that works for you. But, you know, for me, this is kind of the way I handle things. This is what I do. And we tend to think somehow that I am the driver. I know the questions, and if I get the right answers or helps or whatever from this area and this area and this area, then it deserves my loyalty. God, in this way, even demonstrates the fact that he is God and we are not by letting us live with unanswered questions. In one way, we also should be grateful, those of us who've been in Christ a good long while, maybe even now, to where you have some questions that lasted for 2 decades and then they got their answer. Because is it not the case that these kinds of prayer requests, these kinds of questions, make us feel and become more emotionally aware of the fact that there'll be many of them that were answered over 2 centuries or 2 millennia that we will learn about in eternity? And so he's turning here now. Job is corrected from his general emotional disposition here at the end. I know that you can do all things and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Those two must go together. See, it's the second half of verse 2 that helps us understand that the first half only relates to godhood, right? This is not Superman. This is not, oh, now I know that you are able to run faster than a speeding bullet. Oh, now I know that you're able to leap tall buildings in a single bound. Because, interestingly, even Superman, technically, does not have plans that are never thwarted. Part of what makes the comics interesting, or if you're into the new movies, you know that was interesting, is that he doesn't have plans that are thwarted, and he's got to figure things out. I know that you can do all things is in a fundamentally different way than any of us do anything because no plan of his can be thwarted. I mean, imagine for a minute what it is when someone plays, as we now talk about this phrase, 4D chess. Of course, chess is played in on a two-dimensional set of squares, but in a three-dimensional world where you're moving around your pieces, right? But then there are some people that use this phrase, oh, he's playing 4D chess, because you're actually thinking in another dimension. You're thinking differently about it, that actually if you lose something or move something here, it's going to affect something else out in the world. Maybe we could imagine someone who is such a good player that actually, in a way, they're now designing their game as a way of training the person they're playing against. They no longer are just playing to win. They're actually training that person. They brought in a different dimension, you could say. In this sense, God is always accomplishing all things. You can do all things through an understanding of his purpose totally woven together in all of its perfections in ways that we could never fully understand. It is like looking at the back of a tapestry and seeing an amazing assortment of different lines and threads that are going to different places. They pop out as one perfect picture on the front side, and on the back side, what we could never imagine is interconnected one to the other. Some of them, again, far over generations. Some of the things that have most deeply impacted your life is a thread that God pulled another time and another place, and he brought that color over and pushed it through the tapestry into your life. God's going to do the same thing through your life towards other people. No purpose of his can be thwarted is just the way in which he accomplishes all things. Now, Job continues, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Do you see how here now Job has taken on God's words and made them his, right? In fact, Elihu was the first to be concerned here that now Job is beginning to have this kind of counsel of despair and that he's hiding wisdom by this. And then God himself uses Elihu's words, makes them his words. Now Job is repeating God's words. Yes, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. It's like the great Psalms 133, right? Like a watchman waiting for the morning, like a child that's quiet with his mother. Right, we're waiting on the Lord. I do not concern myself with things too marvelous for me. My eyes are not lifted up too high. So often, we detect someone who knows a small God by how big their own words are. And this will happen all the time, every day. But if you really want to see this happen, you should take up theology. You should go to seminary and read all kind of books and listen to all kinds of podcasts because there are tons of people who think they know God better than God knows himself. And they will proudly just say, well, I know God is like this. Well, God can't do that. Well, God can't. Excuse me? God, who is this God you're talking about? Because you seem to have him pretty well under control. In fact, you're not even talking about him almost like another human being peer-to-peer, like two adults who meet each other in the course of their lives together. You sound actually more like his parent. Like an 8-year-old saying, Dad, I'm tired. No, you're not. Did you know that when you feel tired for the first time, you've actually only expended 40% of your energy? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. hear and I will speak. I will question you and you will make it known to me. There he did it again. Verse 4, Job is quoting God's word back to him, and it's as if he's now repenting of that failure as well. In verse 5, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. And friends, is it not the case that just if you're not a believer in Christ, a Christian who loves God and is depending on the Bible, there is a sense in which this doesn't make sense to you? I mean, if you're not following the Lord, you don't think of it as a great gift of grace that you would be humbled by getting a great vision of a massive God. It's even a whole lot easier, frankly. Maybe I could even be a TV preacher if I just told you that God wanted to handle all the problems in your life that you already knew were a problem. I've got my financial problems, I've got my relational problems, God just wants me to handle those. That God is way too small. There can be individual statements that are absolutely true. God is love. I promise you, the Bible says so. God does want to help. He does want to hold you by the hand. He does want to be your shepherd, like we confessed in Psalm 23. But if you're not careful, you will simply ease into this kind of tepid view of God that is like middling bathwater, and you'll simply think that what he wants to do is make sure you have good morals and that you have a little therapy in your life, and that, like, kind of like deism, the world just runs like a clock watch, and basically what happens is God makes your life as good as possible. You need a big view of God, because that God is quite domesticated, sort of petted along, depending actually on you just as much as you depend on him. Now, verse 6 is hard to translate. In fact, part of the difficulty of translating is no doubt why the translation tradition has not changed much when it says, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Like, you're hardly going to see any change there, even if you go to various translations that usually can be quite a lot different from each other. Let's say NASB, KJV, NIV, ESV, that kind of thing. They generally have this. In fact, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, made at Alexandria, Egypt, about 200 years before Christ, it's known as the Septuagint, it reads the Hebrew a little more like this: therefore I belittled myself and yielded, and I consider myself earth and ash. And I tend to follow the argument of one of my former teachers, Dwayne Garrett, in part because he's just willing to kind of read the Hebrew as it stands. It's really more like, therefore I despise and take comfort concerning earth and ash. Now, in part, that feels odd. And I actually wanted to a little bit, because that's the way the Hebrew is. That first verb, therefore I despise, does it not beg for an object in English? Myself. It's not there in Hebrew. So we normally would not say, I despise. You would say, you despise what, right? You despise, you know, zucchini. Okay, that makes sense. You know, like, I despise, that's all. It's I despise, and I take comfort or comfort myself concerning dust and ash. So I think actually what's going on in the first one is just what is in view right now. It's all these things that he has said, right? He just went through the process. Quoting God, I'm sorry for that. Quoting God, I'm sorry for that. And so I think he's precisely saying, I relent, I turn around, I repent, I despise all these things I said. And I take comfort concerning what dust and ash is. Now, we also know that at the moment, he's in dust and ash, or he's been, at least in that particular case. That was what the last sort of condition that was described to us was: being in the ashes, sackcloth, taking those pot sherds and scraping the boils off his skin. So I think in this way, there's not a whole lot going on different between sort of being in dust and ashes, but also considering human life being dust and ashes, being earth and ash. So we could call this the serious business of self-esteem in the Christian worldview. In the ultimate sense, you are not, as a Christian, called to despise yourself or hate yourself. Then again, we do sin against God, And in a way, we can almost consider ourselves all of a piece and say it's like myself has sinned. It is truly you that has sinned. But also, it's possible to kind of sever those things off from another, almost as if you have two selves, right? And yourself can speak to yourself. This happens even in the Psalms, right? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me, right? So I think in that way, we can also understand Job does seem here to be having that kind of double self sense, where, right, as it were, his self in essence is sort of responding to himself in fact, like the way he has lived. And in this sense, the way that the one version of him, if you will, is despising the other version of him. Rather like Paul, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So in this way, I think it's best to understand that he is saying, I despise what I've said, I relent of what I've said, and I am taking comfort about what it is to be a person who dwells in earth and ash. In this sense, if we do say, I despise myself, there's a place to say that only if we are rightly following other biblical examples. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. God does not make junk. And our enemy, the devil, is winning if you are trying somehow, as an act of moral victory somehow, to have a kind of martyrdom where you truly hate yourself all the way down. That would be a problem, and it's not what we're looking at here. And yet, if there is a sense in which you truly understand, that was truly me who sinned, right? I, as the book of James says, was led away and tempted by my own evil desires. I sinned against God, but now it's this redeemed version of myself is looking at that version of myself and saying, I despise myself there. That actually can be healthy and fit with other biblical examples. And 1b, your wrongs and sins did not turn history from its right plan. Notice sort of, it's almost like the macro, if you zoom out here a little bit. You don't want to miss the forest for the trees. What did verses 1 and 6 just show us? Nothing that happened with Job threw off God's plans. Isn't it wonderful to repent as a believer knowing that you actually didn't mess up where God's good plan for history is actually going? Of course, it's no incentive to try to make as much sin as possible. If God can do amazing things even through our brokenness and sin, how much more amazing are the things that he does through our spirit-led living? Of course. And yet, when we come to God and repent of sin, we just lay down in humility. Here I am, Lord, dust and ash. I have failed again. Relieve me of my sorrows. Forgive me of my sins. To know actually that it didn't mess up his plan and purpose, even Job's overdoing it, even what Elihu had to do in responding to him recently, did not thwart God's plans. Even the sins you turn from and despise produce outcomes you embrace and desire because no purpose of God's can be thwarted. The mistakes you would change produce results you would not because no purpose of God's can be thwarted. In his commentary, Dwayne Garrett points out how important of a hinge in the story is God's verdict here that we're just about to read. I want you to think here about how Eliphaz, earlier on in the book, had begun even sort of, he began speaking to Job so kindly and kind of winning him over. But then in chapter 22, in verses 5 through 9, he makes this blistering critique of Job, actually many of which now bring legal considerations in. It's rather like if someone says, you're so unfair to me. But then they switch over and say, that time when you embezzled the company. It's like, whoa, wait a minute. We just switched from natural moral arguing to an actual serious matter of crime. And that's what happened there. And it sort of upped the ante. So in all the ancient Near East, it would be expected that a judge would come along and determine it, and that the punishment that would be expected for the accuser would actually fall onto one who was found out guilty of false accusation. And so here we go in verse 7. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. So God's verdict formally vindicates Job and condemns the others. So Eliphaz was kind of the informal leader of these three, but I think also he's the one first mentioned because he was the one who first upped the ante in such a drastic, drastic way. God's declaration was not merely a legal verdict. It continued in the arena of truth. Here again is Dwayne Garrett. First, Job's refusal to deny his innocence and to confess sins he did not commit is an act of truth-telling. The three knew Job. They had no cause to think of him as anything but a pillar of piety and integrity, but they were willing to heap false accusations upon him to maintain their theology and to avoid facing the doctrine of retribution's failure to answer the problem of evil. Oh, friend, you may find yourself at that point, those can be some of the hardest points to be in, when you know what's true, but you are tempted to yield and simply say something not true because it's going to smooth something else over. I think with Job, we know we are standing in good stead before God, whether he vindicates us and condemns others in this life or after this life, to hold fast to what is true. That's in verse 8 when it says, spoken of me what is right, spoken of me according to truth. Be a truth teller, even when it costs you. And even when that cost is that long, dull pain like what Job had, where at any moment, if he had just said, well, there was probably something like this and confessed that, they might have sort of gotten off his back. But in his bitter complaints about the state of the world, continues Dwayne Garrett, quote, Job spoke the truth. Evil thrives everywhere humans exist. Many wicked people do indeed live in luxury and die in old age while being praised in the public square for their great virtue. Many unfortunates are trampled underfoot and horribly abused, and they die in misery unavenged. God, therefore, does not always bring ruinous retribution down on the oppressors. When Job spoke of these things, he did not speak falsely. His conclusion, that God was failing to do his job, came from a deficiency of understanding about God's human wisdom, but his instinct to state the facts as he saw them was correct, end quote. I think he's got it exactly right there. What is different here between Job and the friends is that Job intends to be a truth teller, and he continues trying to say even these hard things and find the words. Yes, God in general does exact retribution of sin, and yet of course it's the case that it is sometimes those who cheat who do get ahead, who do amass certain kinds of wealth, or those who are innocent who do actually die unavenged. And so, number two, we're going to see what happens with these friends. Cover your errors and sins with atoning blood. Job is a very early book in the Bible, right? If not the earliest or coming right around the time of the Pentateuch, it's difficult to nail down in its timing. Its language is very unique. We know here we have who by culture matches Abraham when Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, right? And that's basically where Job is. This is a reminder to us that whether you're talking about Cain and Abel in the Garden of Eden, whether you're talking about Job in its very unique cultural position, whether you're talking about how God will clarify the nature of atoning for sin in the Mosaic Law, sin must be atoned for with blood. As the book of Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And even here, the image is unmistakable. You deserve, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, you deserve to be in the position that all of these animals here are now. And God says, my anger's burning hot against you. He even requires a remarkable offering here. This offering, this level of offering is only given generally at large state events. 7 bulls and 7 rams are offered at David's installation of the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem, 1 Chronicles 15:26, or Hezekiah's purification of the temple in his reign, 2 Chronicles 29:21. It's seen in a vision of the 7 days of Passover in Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel 45:23. This is a massive offering. It goes to show here the way in which God is justly angry with these three, but is providing the way that they may cover their errors with atoning blood. Now, God's mercy takes care of those pressed hard by others' words. God's wrath is against oppressing those in misery, and I've got good news for you because we all have been on both sides of that equation. We have been hard-pressed by the words of others unfairly, and we have been those who contributed to the misery of others around us as well. And then last, God's love provides the means and the mediator to be right again. Friends, do you love, when you read the book of Job, do you love Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar? God does. I mean, as we read the book of Job, we're kind of meant, in the way that literature works, not to like those guys. And it's a good reminder here at the end, God loves them and provides the way back for them. This is the sacrifice of atonement that is acceptable to you. Like, God both is the one who is the just, angered party, whose wrath will come against this sin, and the one who loves them enough to say, here is the atoning sacrifice for you. Here is the mediator whose prayer I will accept. Receive it. And they do. And God, friends, today God has said to us, my anger rightly burns against sin and rebellion, but my love is poured out, not in equal measure, but in superabundance, such that I have provided the sacrifice already. I have provided the mediators whose prayers I listen to. Trust him. And so you need today to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. You need to take hold of that mediator and trust that that sacrifice provided by God is sufficient for you. Notice even this very interesting look at the way the mediator looks. I don't think verses 10 and following is just meant to wrap things up nice and tidy, because after we invested this much time in reading the novel, we've got to know what happens to all those characters, right? Although it has that effect, it's very important. We're now hearing about what's going on with this mediator. How could the Lord do anything else for Job except this? And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. Look at what's happened to this mediator. The prior glories have been restored. It's the first thing we see in 10, verse 10. He's restored the fortunes of Job. Prior glories have been restored. John 17:1, glorify now me with the glory we had before the world began. The mediator, in the second thing in verse 10, he intercedes for his friends when he had prayed for his friends. Third, greater glory is granted to this mediator. And then brothers and sisters flock to him, which actually is a bit surprising, like in terms of the characters we expected on stage. Like, this would be the kind of role you would be cast in if you went out for the school play, but you weren't actually one of the good actors, you know? Oh, why did you get a speaking part? Only in one scene. It's like, what is the purpose of their being in here? Except to show he's now accepted as the one who was not being judged. He's now accepted as the one who is in the center of God's plan and purpose. Think about how we considered him, that is Jesus, stricken, cursed by God. But as Romans 1:4 says, he was vindicated, the Son of God in power, by the resurrection from the dead. And what do the brothers and sisters do? They eat bread in his house. They are his comfort and endurance. And Jesus, of course, is comforted by his brothers and sisters, even by the very fact that he would become, as Colossians 1 says, preeminent among all the brethren, become the firstborn of all these others. And then they would bring treasures and gifts. Which, This will pick up even on various promises, both in Isaiah and in Haggai, about how the treasures of the world will come in to Jerusalem, to the king, and even how we become Christ's people who bring treasures and gifts, and even endowed with spiritual gifts. I think in this way, there's a very unique flow here that fills out a pattern that we begin to expect for God's mediator. It is not something where, this is not prophetic in the sense of laying down just key points A, B, like a bone of his shall not be broken. It's not quite that kind of prophecy. But instead, you might say it is prophetically building out for us a kind of picture that we expect it to be like. So you all know what it's like to get a new piece of furniture from IKEA or something like that, right? They're very easy to put together. I promise you, they're very easy to put together. And like you've got that picture on the IKEA thing, because you don't read the directions. No reason for that. Just get your drill out, get everything ready to go, and then just do it, right? But you just look at the picture every now and again. Because even though it might look different than the picture, it's going to look mostly like the picture. The picture fills out for you what this thing is supposed to be. And I think similarly, that's the kind of prophetic pointing forward to Jesus we see here. When God picks out his mediator, this is what you should expect. And then third, God's power and goodwill can double your earthly goods. It is so, we have to be so careful at the end of Job, don't we? Because it is easy to claim God will double your goods if you will just let him. Pray the prayer of Jabez, enlarge my tent, Lord. I mean, should you pray for God to prosper the work of your hands? Of course you should. But never in a way that presumes upon God that he owes it to you, or that you somehow can claim that you know this has to have pride of place in his plan. No, it may be worked out rather differently in his plan. But let us also not forget, God loves you. And very often, he'll just pour out blessing upon you. Honestly, this week, it made me think in an interesting way about my own life. And man, what would 20-year-old Nathan have thought if turned 37 this week. If 37-year-old Nathan had said, here it is, here's how much we make every year, here's how many children we have, here's their health, here's the living situation, here's your sweet set of tools, like in your books, and like, wow. So don't miss it. Don't miss it. It's a good gift. He loves to give good gifts to your children. What's interesting, actually, is because many of us compare ourselves to someone else instead of comparing ourselves, like Job, to what we were earlier, we miss the fact that often God doubled it or tripled or quadrupled it. He does love you. He often will just pour onto you all manner of earthly goods. So you also better pay attention, too, because at some point you might have to handle a lot more earthly goods wisely. And it's good to get practice when the goods are fewer so that you have the skill when the goods are many. Because God's power and goodwill can often double your earthly goods. Let's take a look here at verse 12. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning, and he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first daughter Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren Hapuk. And in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. Now, I think in part what's going on here with their names is almost a way of just showing how they've added fruitfulness, joy to his life. They're relatively normal, these names. Like, the first means dove. The second means cassia, which is like a very spicy fragrance. And the third is the horn of coal, which is actually rather like mascara. They had it in the ancient world too, so I guess, ladies, if you put it on this morning, you're keeping with a long biblical tradition, I suppose. Keren Hapuk is basically a kind of mascara. It was kept in the horn, the old horn of a ram, and then poured out of there. And so in this way, I think we're focused on them for a couple of reasons. One is it just grounds us again in normal history. The middle of the book feels ahistorical, in other words, as if it belongs to no particular time and place. Like it is kind of wisdom in that sense, whereas chapters 1 and 2 and now chapter 42 grounds us back into the dirt of the real earth and real time. And also, I think it's precisely because he receives his daughters, contrary to the common practice, with a full sense of worth, dignity, and inheritance among the brothers, which again reminds us of the unique decisions of this mediator in the way that he causes all of his people to inherit, the way that he causes all of his tent to be sort of increased by his own blessing. God's power and goodwill will double your heavenly inheritance. This time we can say the word will. God's blessing and goodwill will double your heavenly inheritance. Or actually, as Jesus even says, 600-fold, right? Or 1,000-fold. Part of this, I think, is even conveyed in what's really odd here. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. So this word right here is kind of made up, and it's kind of not a Hebrew word, but it's just built entirely on 7. Like, it would be like if someone said, and he had sons again, 7ly. Like, you would know that I was playing around with the English language, right? That's not really how it's supposed to be said or how it's supposed to work. It also comes after this list where everything has been doubled, right? I think in part of what we're supposed to get at here is that they have been doubled. In fact, the Targums, which are not always to be trusted, but they are 500 years later among rabbinic Jews, written in Aramaic, they're sort of commentaries, or you could actually say paraphrases of the Hebrew Old Testament. They even just inject, he had 14 sons. Test this with me. I've been wrestling with it for a while now. I think in part the text is inviting us to understand that Job does have 14 sons. There's a wonderful little poem by Walt Whitman, We Are 7. I'll never forget, actually, when a young lady that I taught in 6th grade, she's graduating this year, when she memorized it as her poetry recitation she had to do that year at the school. Because in part, Walt Whitman wrote this to come sort of from the voice of like a young girl that way, like a girl of about that age. And so here's this 6th grade girl. And in the story, she has lost sibling after sibling after sibling. And the sort of plot of the poem, she goes to their gravestones and she has tea parties with them. And she talks to them and she carries on with them. And then someone says, well, how can you be happy when there's only 2 of you? How can you be happy when there's only 1 of you now? No, sir, I said, we are 7. And I think actually part of the point and the drama of saying this one was doubled and this one was doubled and this one was doubled is because when he has sons again, 7ly, they are doubled, and he does have 14 sons. And we are meant, I think, by the text to imagine a big table in heaven, and Job sits there. And he was the mediator at the beginning and the mediator at the end. And the 1st 7 are there and the 2nd 7 are there. And he's saying, no, sir, we are 14. God is going to do things in the inheritance you receive entering heaven that you couldn't have imagined. And I think in this way that the text is shoving us in that direction, and this image of 14 sons captures it beautifully. And so Job lived 140 years, and he saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations, and Job died, an old man and full of days. You see, this is why what we read earlier is so true. The book of Job is not ultimately about Job, is it? It's about God. Because Job lived a full human life and wrapped it up and died an old man full of days. Thanks be to God for that. And yet, the story continued, and it was God's story, and God used him even to demonstrate what is it like when we finally have a mediator who is the mediator to end all mediators, who doesn't simply die full of days, who doesn't simply count it his blessing to manage to see 1, 2, 3, 4 generations, but like Jesus Christ, to see every generation that he has bought for himself with his own blood. And so we, friends, as Christians, have entered into a tent. Just like the tent of Job covers over and shelters all his people and brings the blessing and the inheritance and the increase of to all them, we have entered into the tent of the Lord Jesus Christ, who sees to generations and generations, every generation, those who've been bought with his blood, whose prayers he has offered so that we would have eternal life in Jesus' name. Job teaches us what it's like to have a hope that never dies. And only actually with that kind of hope and with that kind of mediator can you also experience rightly and with full meaning pain. Let's pray. God, I ask today that you will do the work that only you can do. And I know in so many ways, God, you did not intend to make Job a book of prophecy. There are not particular items laid out that will be fulfilled in Jesus that are fact-based in the sense of not a bone being broken or anything like that. And yet we cannot read Job without thinking about the cross of Christ, without thinking about your plan for death and resurrection, without even thinking back in this very book, I know that my Redeemer lives, or what God again would brood over or breathe over his creation. And so God, help us in the time of this mortal life, where if you do not return, we shall proceed eventually, we pray, full of days to our own first death. And remind us that we shall not be hurt by the second death. Remind us that we have a mediator who has already gone through death and is risen from the dead and is waiting for us on the other side. Not only with every son or daughter we could ever imagine, but with all those to whom we helped get the gospel, all those we encouraged, all those we can't wait to meet, all those who are crammed in to that bustling tent brimming with energy. We pray, Lord, that you will cause us to see hope even in the darkest places of pain because of Jesus. Amen.